brings a biblical concept to your mind. And whenever you're looking at anything biblical, how you see that concept in everything you're looking at. A biblical concept that the Lord brought to my mind over the last 6 months, maybe years, contentment. I just see contentment as being incredibly important and imperative in our lives. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And I would go on to say that godliness without contentment does you very little good. Godliness, your scripture reading, your being obedient, all your godly behavior, if you don't have contentment, it doesn't do you a whole lot of good. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Then over the last few weeks, month or so, it's just been this word surrender. Surrender. It's key to contentment. You can't find contentment until you surrender everything to the Lord. And with that thought of surrender, as we're singing through that last hymn there, Be Thou My Vision, I can just see surrender on every line, every phrase. It's just an expression of surrender. I surrender all to the Lord. And the more and more we grow in our understanding of who God is, now we're talking theology. Theology. Doctrine. We're talking what most Christians don't want anything to do with now. But theology. Doctrine. The knowledge of who God is. The bigger and the bigger God becomes. And you surrender to that revealed understanding of who God is, you have contentment. It's just really, I think, encouraging to see how the Lord works all these things together. I do want us to turn to God's Word this morning. We are kind of just branching off of the last two verses there in Romans chapter 5. And right now we're really focusing on Paul's understanding of grace. And last week in my introduction, I talked about how from Romans chapter 1, at least as early as verse 14, 15, there's been this underlying current of the grace of God. And then that underlying current of the grace of God bursts through in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, where he says we are justified by grace. And you see it there. And then in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, he starts talking about the abundance of grace. And then it just becomes fully blown. It's a fully bloomed. We see a fully bloomed picture of the grace of God in these last two verses in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law came so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God, show me my sin. Show me my sin that I might have a greater understanding of your grace. I love your law, Lord, because your law reveals to me my sin. And if I don't know my sin, I'm never going to understand your grace. The grace of God abounds all the more so that as sin reigned in death, boy, we know that. Sin reigned in death. Sin brings death. Death is the result of sin. The Gans are getting a clear understanding that life ends because of sin. So that as sin reigned in death, just think of the blessedness of this last phrase. Just put in your mind Terry and Linda. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns because through grace we put faith in Jesus Christ. And when we put faith in Jesus Christ, we receive his righteousness. And when we know we have his righteousness, we know we will have eternal life. As real as the death of Terry Gann is, and as imminent as it is, and as assured that it is coming, we know that grace reigns. And it reigns to eternal life because through faith in Jesus Christ, that faith that comes by the grace of God gives us the righteousness of Christ. It reigns. And as I mentioned last week, and as I think about the concept of reigning, the concept that comes to my mind is power. Power. The power of the grace of God. And that's the title of the messages that we're looking at right now. The power of the grace of God. Do you understand the power of the grace of God? I believe one of the most clear indicators of our understanding of the power of the grace of God is our life of surrender. If you really know the grace of God, the power of His grace, you're going to surrender yourselves to God. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, most high God, You reign over all things. As infinite as the universe and creation seems to be, it does have an end somewhere out there. We may not know it, we may not see it, but it does have an end. You are reigning there. You are ruling there. You reign over all time. Great high God. And You reveal Yourself to us, Your secret thoughts. And so much of this, Lord, is made possible because of Your grace. Show us Your grace, Lord. Reveal to us the power of Your grace this morning again. And may we never stop growing in our understanding of the power of Your grace. And while You're at it, Lord, never cause us to stop growing in our understanding of all of Your glory, every one of Your attributes. May we never cease growing in our understanding of Your intrinsic glory, that we might grow in our ability to ascribe to You glory. And in that ascribing, we find this contentment that we so desperately need in this life. Oh, Father, help us to live lives that glorify You. This is why, Lord, You created us. This is why You redeemed us, to glorify You. Of all the benefits that we receive from the cross's greatest purpose was to reveal Your glory. That was the greatest purpose of the cross, to reveal Your glory. So as we continue to study these doctrines of grace, which are foundational to Your sovereign work, may we grow not just in our understanding of the power of Your grace, but may we go on and grow in our understanding of Your glory, God. Our hearts need to have a greater revelation of Your glory. Show us Your glory, Father, we pray. In Christ's most holy name, amen. In these verses here, Paul has given us the greatest expression of the power of God's grace. The more and more we learn of our sin, the more and more we learn of the power of God's grace. There have been several commentators, as I have studied this passage, I know I mentioned this last week, that as they come to this closing verses of chapter 5, they break off and they start to write, and they were preaching on the doctrines of grace. And this is why we have taken this break to teach on the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace are a comprehensive statement of the saving purposes of God. They are the clearest expression of how, through the cross, the power of God's grace has overcome the power of sin to the point that the power of God's grace reigns to eternal life. The doctrines of grace reveal to us the power of God's grace. And as we understand the power of His grace, we realize that there is an inseparable connection between this understanding of God's grace and His glory. Because God's grace is an aspect, it's a part of His intrinsic glory. And so we can't just stop at considering the power of God's grace. We must understand that the power of God's grace, our understanding of this power of God's grace, is revealing to us more and more of His glory. As we continue to grow in our understanding that everything that we study in the Bible is meant to reveal to us the glory of God, there may come a Sunday here as we continue to study the doctrines of grace where we will change the title from the power of God's grace to the glory of God. The glory of God, the doctrines of grace elevate the glory of God. They magnify the glory of God. I read to you last week where Stephen Lawson has said, whatever most magnifies God's grace, most magnify His glory. And that which exalts God's grace is the truth expressed in the doctrines of grace. The greatest need of our heart is to see the glory of God. Moses understood that at a very trying time in his life as he's dealing with these rebellious people, as these rebellious people have moved God to want to strike them dead, and Moses stands in and intercedes for them, and God relents in the destruction of the people of Israel, but he says, I will not go with them any longer. I will send my angel, but I will not be in their presence any longer. And the people grieve over that reality, and Moses again is interceding for the people, pleading with God that he would send his presence, that his presence would stay with him, and God promises it, but Moses needs reassurance, and so he cries out, show me your glory, God. Show me your glory. We're going to look at that verse a little bit from now, but Moses knew he needed to see the glory of God. Moses was one who would go into the tent of meeting, and he would see the glory of God, and he would have to cover his face as he walked out because that glory of God was fading. But we are those who Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we are those who with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And it's not like when I look in the mirror, I see me, therefore I see the glory of the Lord. That's not what he's saying. I'm not getting a reflection back of myself. When I look in the mirror, this mirror shows me the glory of the Lord. He goes on and said, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We look at God's Word, and God's Word is a mirror that shows us the glory of the Lord. Why do we look at that? Why do we want to know the glory of the Lord? So that we can be transformed into the glory of the Lord, so that we can show forth the glory of the Lord. We want as high and lofty view of God that is humanly possible, and that we want to surrender ourselves to that high and lofty view of God so that we can be monuments of the glory of God. We are to live lives that are monuments to the glory of God. Unrepented sin is not a monument of the glory of God. Anger, frustration, bitterness is not a monument unto the glory of God. Monuments unto the glory of God are the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the faithfulness, the self-control. These are monuments to the glory of God. So as we continue to look at the doctrines of grace, that we might have a greater understanding of the power of grace. The whole purpose is to have a greater understanding of the glory of God, that we might reflect it, that we might reflect it. So as we study these doctrines, we have to be careful that they don't just become head knowledge, that we can go out and we can expound Calvinism, and that we can explain Tulip, and that we can argue with the most ardent Arminian and prove our point and bring our point and prove it right. No, that's not the main reason for the study. The main reason for the study is that we would be conformed into this God who took people that were so depraved and so worthless and couldn't do anything to be saved. And they're so bad off that the only way they can be saved is for him to sovereignly elect them. We just take those first two doctrines and we meditate on them and we think about them. And yes, life is bad. But if it wasn't for these two doctrines, I would be lost in my sin. I would be lost in my sin and I would have no hope. I have hope because of the sovereign election of God. And we're going to eventually get into that this morning, but I want us to continue to just think about the glory of God. Let me give you a definition of the intrinsic glory of God, because this is where we're going to. This is the end game. The end game of everything that we do is to grow in our understanding of the knowledge of God, the person of God, the intrinsic glory of God. This is why David is working so hard to teach theology to these men, to learn how to translate what he knows is true into a language he knows nothing of. Why? Because you cannot know the glory of God apart from theology. Next week, I will share with you quotes that men have spoken, David Martin Lloyd Jones and Stott and A.W. Pink, and how they understand how important theology and doctrine is to the church. But for this morning, just understand it's indispensable. This theology, just this morning of the power of God's grace, because it reveals to us his intrinsic glory. The intrinsic glory of God is the sum and the substance of all that he is. All that God is described as his intrinsic glory. It is the whole of his holiness. It is the sum total of all the divine attributes as centered in his perfect holiness. The intrinsic glory of God is unchanging from eternity past to eternity future. Get that through your head. It's unchanging. He does not change. He does not increase. He does not decrease. And in the beginning was God. He was self-existent before time. He existed, and he existed in the totality of all who he is. He's never increased or decreased from that moment. This is the intrinsic glory of God. Man cannot give intrinsic glory to God because God is who he is, unchanging from age to age, from eternity past to eternity future. His glory is forever the same. We do not give intrinsic glory to God because you cannot increase the intrinsic glory of God, and because we have no ability to add to the glory of God. We don't give God intrinsic glory. We ascribe glory to God. That's what we do. That's how we respond to the intrinsic glory of God. It is to ascribe glory to God. And this is why we are created, to ascribe glory to God. What is ascribing glory to God? It is to praise. It is to worship. It is to exalt. When God's creatures behold his intrinsic glory revealed to them, they should be moved to ascribe glory to him. The aim of theology is doxology. The aim, the goal of theology is not just to have some head knowledge. The aim, the goal of theology is doxology. It is worship. It is worship. That's why we want our songs to be theologically correct. You grow in your understanding of the theology of God, and you will have a spiritual experience in worship that you never knew possible. Pity the churches that have a form of worship but don't really know who God is. They are falling so far short of God's purpose for them. You study theology that you might know how to worship God and to truly get lost in the worship of God and to truly have a worshipful experience, an experience that is founded and based upon true doctrine, true theology. It is that God's creatures would delight in him and bless his name. The purpose of theology is not merely acquiring of information about God, but the giving of adoration to him. Both of those descriptions of the intrinsic glory of God and the ascribed glory of God are quotes from Stephen J. Lawson. And then there's the Shekinah glory of God, that bright manifestation, that spectacular, bright manifestation, glorious light. It is an external exposure to all that God's glory is. The greater the chasm between God and man, the greater of the expression of the power of God. And the greater the expression of the power of God, the greater the understanding of the glory of God. This is why the doctrines of grace, I don't want to say they're the greatest tool to understand the glory of God, but boy, they've got to rank right up there. Because the doctrines of grace show us this chasm, this inseparable chasm between man and God. And it begins with that first doctrine that we looked at last week that I'll review real quickly, radical corruption. Radical means core. We are corrupt at our core. And an understanding of our radical corruption begins with an understanding that we are sinners. We have to understand that. We are sinners. A child will never begin to experience the abundant grace of God until they really understand that they are a sinner. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 makes it so very clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your sins have separated you from God. It's a relational problem. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin is death, the judicial problem of sin. We are all sinners. We have a relational problem with God. We're separated from God because of our sin. We're under his condemnation. We're under the sentence of death, a judicial problem because of our sin. But man's radical corruption goes deeper than the reality that man is a sinner. If that's all I had to share with you on man's radical corruption, that you are a sinner, that you're separated from God and you're under his judgment, it would leave room for you to say, well, then I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do something about that. There's nothing in those verses that tells you you can't do anything about it. That's where the real understanding of radical corruption comes in. It's not enough just to know that you are a sinner. If you're going to understand the abundant grace of God, you must know that you are a helpless sinner. You must know that you cannot, you never will be able to do anything about your sin problem. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Listen to this. Since by the works of the law, since by your own righteousness, no flesh will be justified. It is impossible for you to perform an act of righteousness that will make you justified in the eyes of God. That's repeated in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his flesh, in his sight. Very clear. You cannot perform a righteous deed that will justify you in the sight of God. You cannot do it. Why? Because you can't think God's thoughts after himself. You never understand the depth of your sin. You never understand the extent of his holiness. You never understand that you have no righteous deeds that will make you right with him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 or chapter 2 verse 14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he cannot understand them. We don't accept God's verdict of our sin. We cannot understand them. You're a natural man. You're in your sin. You cannot understand them. And we went on further to describe what is the state of this natural man, Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You cannot, you will not, it is impossible because you're spiritually dead. Now we're getting to the core of the corruption, the radical corruption that we have. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Not only are you spiritually dead, you are spiritually blind. And it's almighty Satan who is spiritually blinding you. No human power can tear the blinders off because Satan is the one who is blinding you. And not only is he blinding you, he's holding you captive. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You are spiritually dead, you are spiritually blind by Satan, and you're spiritually held captive by Satan to do his will. What do you think his will is? To keep you in a state of unbelief. To make it impossible for you to be right with God. We have to understand the depths of our corruption and how bad off we are. If one has no ability to express saving faith, how does one receive forgiveness of sins? Forgiveness of sins comes from faith. But you have no ability to believe. How are you going to be saved? If one has no ability to believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation, how does one get saved? If one has no ability to trust in the righteousness of Christ alone unto justification, how does one get right with God? How does one become justified with God? How does one become a member of the people of God? How does one become a part of the bride of Christ? How does that happen? It happens because of the sovereignty of God. That's it. Apart from the sovereignty of God, there is no hope. Again, you see what we're doing here? We're exalting God. The sovereignty of God is a part of the attributes of God. The sovereignty of God is a part of the intrinsic glory of God. These doctrines of grace, yeah, they help us to understand salvation, but they help us mostly to understand who God is. God designed salvation. He designed the whole plan in such a way that it would reveal who He is. Our understanding of the salvation, of our salvation, must exalt the glory of God. And the more our understanding exalts the glory of God, the more we can be assured that we are on the right path of our understanding. Exalting the glory of God. Let me read to you what A.W. Pink has to say about the sovereignty of God. He begins with this question, what do we mean by this expression? What is meant by the sovereignty of God? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the goodhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is good. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High, doing according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou do? I say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, determining the course of dynasty as pleases Him the most. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the only King of kings and Lord of lords. We understand God's sovereignty in our salvation that we might understand He's sovereign over all things. And the more you realize you have no hope apart from the sovereignty of God, the higher and higher your elevated view will be of the sovereignty of God. And when you have an elevated view of the sovereignty of God, you will look at all of the world, everything, as coming under the sovereignty of God. No Christian who truly understands God's sovereignty in his life should be bothered by the events of this world. Bothered by the events of this world in that they dishonor God and they offend His holiness? Yes. But bothered by the events of this world as to what are we going to do? What on earth is happening? Woe is me. Anxious and worried? No. Not us Christians, because we know God is sovereign. And the greatest demonstration of His sovereignty that we've ever experienced is the reality that in His sovereignty, He took me, a dead, blind, captive sinner who could not begin to understand my sin, and He worked sovereignly in my life till all of a sudden I understood I'm a sinner, He's holy, I offended His holiness, I deserve judgment, there's nothing I can do about it, but Jesus Christ has done it all. Only the sovereignty of God could do that. Only the sovereignty of God can breathe life into the dead. Only the sovereignty of God has the power to remove the blinders that Satan has blinded me with. Satan holds me captive. He's a real entity. He exists. And there is no power greater than Satan's power but God's power. If he's held me captive, the only way I can escape his captivity is if God grants me to escape. And how does he do that? He grants me a knowledge leading to the truth. He grants me a knowledge leading to repentance. How does he do that? He has somebody preach the gospel. I listen to the preaching of the gospel. What everybody says is foolishness. And I listen to that, and His Holy Spirit takes that and sovereignly uses it in my life and grants me a repentance to understand it's true. That's the sovereignty of God. Grow in your understanding of how helpless you are and how much you need the sovereignty of God, and you'll have more peace in your life. You're struggling with sin. You're struggling with happiness. You're struggling at home. Life is tough at home. We've got mothers in our church that are raising their children, and they're trying to be homeschooling their children. All this work, all this stress, all this difficulty that you're going through, financial difficulty, inflation going up, things getting harder and harder. The world your kids are growing in is getting more and more evil. People talk about things that we would never even thought of before. You worry about raising your children. God is sovereign. He is sovereign. You can trust Him, and you can find peace in the sovereignty of God. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's sovereignty speaks of His autonomy. And all that He's done is done independently from anything outside of Himself. Nothing, no one moves upon God to make Him act in any way apart from His sovereign will. You can't move upon God and make Him act in a way that is contrary to His sovereign will, contrary to who He is. God elects helpless, lost, and condemned sinners to be saved because of who He is. He elects you because of who He is. We've had so many things we've talked about today in our service that we're not even going to begin to really venture into this great doctrine. But I do want to show you something about Moses and his understanding of the glory of God and his understanding of the sovereign election of God. Look with me here in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Have you ever cried out, God, show me your glory? Show me your glory. And again, I kind of gave you a background as to what has led up to this earlier in the message, but Moses needs reassurance. He needs to know God's not going to leave him. God has told him that He approves of him. God has told him, I know you by name. But Moses needs reassurance. He's struggling. And he needs reassurance that God will never leave him. And he says here in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory, God. Show me your glory, and I will be assured that you will not leave us, that you will not abandon us. Show me your glory. And then God responds again. When Moses would walk into that tent, God would speak to Moses face to face, friend to friend. An amazing reality, how God is speaking to Moses. Verse 19, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. He's going to make all of his goodness pass before him. He's going to proclaim the name of the Lord. What is so big about proclaiming the name of the Lord? In the name of the Lord, you find out who God is. What is the glory of God? Total summation of all who he is. What's one way of understanding the total summation of all who God is? Know his name. Study his name. Know his name. Moses wants to see the glory of God. God says, I'm going to show you my goodness, and I'm going to reveal my name to you. And he goes on here. Listen to what he says. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. I'm going to be gracious to the one that I decide to be gracious to. I'm going to be compassionate to the one I decide to be compassionate to. What's he talking about here? He's talking about sovereign election. God is going to sovereignly elect who he's going to show grace to, and God is going to sovereignly elect who he's going to show compassion to. You want to see the glory of God? Look no further than the second aspect of the doctrines of grace. God sovereignly elects, and as we will study next week, he does not make his election based upon what he knows you're going to do in the future. Why? Well, number one, you're dead. You're blinded. You're held captive. You can't do nothing. There's nothing he can see in the future. He makes his choice based upon the kind intention of his will. We're going to study about how the word foreknowledge can mean looking ahead, super knowledge. But that doesn't work in this case because there's nothing to look ahead and see. So what's another possibility? Well, we'll also see that the word foreknowledge can talk about an intimate knowledge, a special knowledge. And I've heard some even call it a special love. God loves all. For God so loved the world, he loves all. He shows his mercy and compassion to all. But there are certain ones that he shows his special love to. Those are the ones that he has sovereignly elected. Show me your glory, God. I'm struggling. I'm having a hard time. I can't forgive. I can't deal with life. I don't seem to be able to beat this sin. Show me your glory. Cause me again to understand it's only by your sovereign election that I have the hope of salvation. Cause me again to understand that if my children are ever going to be saved, it's only by your sovereign election. Cause me again to understand that my unbelieving spouse has no hope apart from your sovereign election. I am so utterly dependent upon your sovereign election. Show me your glory, O God. Let's pray. Father, I praise you and I thank you that you are a God who in the intrinsic nature of your wisdom, purposes, plans, and power, only because it pleases you, that you desire to show us your glory. Father, that is a prayer that will always be answered in the affirmative if it comes from a true heart. Show me your glory, Father. Reveal to me who you are. But the problem is, Lord, too many of us are really indifferent to who you are. Our problems, our struggles in this life have become so prominent and so ruling in our lives that we've given up on looking to you, and we're looking to the world, and we're looking to the teachings and what the world has to offer, and it'll never help. So, Father, again, I pray that your Spirit would reveal that to us, that we have to come back to crying out, show us your glory, God. Show me who you are. Lord, I'm struggling. I'm going through a hard time, but help me to see your glory in this struggle. Help me to see this suffering as something that you are using to conform me into the image of Jesus Christ. Help me to understand that when you say you will strengthen and confirm us and establish us, that you are faithful, and that is just what you will do. When you promise to accomplish what concerns us, that you will. Lord, help us to trust you as we consider your plan of salvation and the magnitude of the goodness that you've demonstrated to us in the plan of your salvation. Help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of that one attribute of yours, your goodness. You are a good God. Your purposes, your plans are good, and I don't need to understand how it's going to work out. All I need to know, and by faith I can know it, that it will work out. It'll work out just like you want it to. So I pray, Father, that you are doing a mighty work in our hearts in this church. As we grow in tumultuous times, Lord, let us grow in our understanding and in the revelation of your glory. And nothing reveals your glory more than the cross. Help us to contemplate on the cross. Help us to look at these doctrines of grace as being foundational to the work of the cross. We enter, Lord, into this season in our church where we're studying doctrine and theology. Show us your glory, God. I pray, show us your glory. In Christ's most holy name.